Please stand for the reading of God's word. Hebrews 11:13-16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is God's word.
Amen. Thank you for reading. Let's go before the Lord once more as we get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the word that you've given to us. We thank you that we can reflect on these wonderful truths, that there is a home that you are preparing for us. May our hope be fixed on you and only on you, God. And may this message today be pleasing in your sight. May it be useful to your people at Westgate. May all of us, God, have a greater vision of what's coming and what you have promised to us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Every year, as many of you know, I look forward to the Christmas season. And what is it about this season that brings with it a sense of warmth and joy? I don't know if there's one answer, but as I thought about this question in light of Hebrews, it became clear to me that part of the charm of Christmas is how the idea of home gets amplified and portrayed. Take, for example, the Christmas music. If you look at the most popular holiday songs, home gets mentioned a lot. I'll be home for Christmas, home for the holidays. Baby, please come home for Christmas. But it's not just the music. How many of you have seen Christmas commercials that take place in a living room or a dining room? That's like every ad, isn't it? The only thing that changes between these commercials is what they're selling. But interestingly, you know, it's not just living rooms and dining rooms to push a product. They use driveways as well. And it's the same idea. The only thing that changes between these commercials is the car that's parked out front. So you see, when Christmas rolls around, from the music to the commercials, the portrayals of home are frequent, but they are not neutral portrayals of home either. On some level, these songs and commercials impact and form our idea of what home is, what it should be. And often these portrayals are unrealistic and romanticized. Let me put it this way. Sunday morning is not the only time you hear a sermon. Every time you turn on the radio, flip on the TV, hop on social media, you are constantly being preached to. We are regularly being pressed to believe something and to act on that belief. So with these Christmas commercials, whether we're looking at a dining room, living room, a parking lot, all these commercials have a one-point sermon. And you might put it differently, but it's something like this. Your home can be heaven on earth if you buy our product. Your home can be heaven on earth if you buy this, a place where no one fights, everyone's smiling, where everyone reacts to your gift like they won the lottery, a time and place when our homes are full of love and joy. To put it another way, the message we are told is, you can experience heaven at home for a price, which is a really shallow promise that no one can guarantee. And Christmas songs do something similar. Songs, of course, aren't selling you something often, but like commercials, they portray a view of home. Take, for example, the classic song, Home for the Holidays, made famous by Perry Como. The repeated chorus tells us this, oh, there's no place like home for the holidays, because no matter how far away you roam, if you want to be happy in a million ways for the holidays, you can't beat home sweet home. I love that song. I enjoy that song, and there's some truth to it. And for many of us, home is a wonderful place, right? A place where we're with family, where we enjoy being with the ones that we love, where we know we are welcomed and cared for. As I'm sure you've heard it said, what makes a home is not just the place, but the people. So with that in mind, we can understand, even agree in part, that with the song, that this song makes a superlative claim. To say there's no place like home is to say home is the best. And the one-point sermon of a song like this is simple. You will be happy if you can make it home. But for many, maybe even for some of you, home is not the best. Home is not where you're happy. For many, home is a broken place. Home is where harm was done. Home is a place of division and fractured relationships. For any who feels this way when they hear Como sing, it's a point of sadness, a reminder of what was lost, or an experience they wish they knew. Whether it's songs or commercials, the holiday season does bring home into focus, but the portrayals and the messages we are given are lacking. Even if we were to agree with Como that there's no place like home, we should acknowledge that the happiness we could experience has limits, right? It's for the holidays. It's for a season, then it's gone. There may be a million ways to be happy, but it's just for a month. It doesn't last. But I don't want to denigrate the song too much because I'm indebted to it. My message to you today is similar to the message of this song. But there's a major difference. The song espouses the right idea, just the wrong referent. It's true. There's no better place than home. But the home the Bible speaks of is one that God is preparing, a better home yet to come, a home that can't be bought, a home that won't decay, a home that isn't temporary but is everlasting, a home free of harm and hurt, a home that will be shared with a person who has unceasing love and care for us. Based on our passage today, here's my main point for you. Because Jesus provides a better home, we should always hope in him. Because Jesus provides a better home, we should always hope in him. So looking at Hebrews 11, let's consider what the scriptures have to say. Look again at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. The book of Hebrews was written for persecuted Jewish Christians who were considering abandoning the faith because being a Christian came with all sorts of hostility. So they wondered if it wouldn't be better to revert back to the Judaism that they knew. But as the author of Hebrews makes his case to hold fast the faith, when he arrives in chapter 11, he names over 20 examples of enduring faith from the Old Testament. Characters of the Bible that they would be familiar with and would admire. It's a persuasive move that we're familiar with. Imagine a young musician who hates practicing but wants to be the best, wants to be the greatest. A good teacher could use a tactic like this, enlist the greatest musicians, and methodically point out how each of the greats valued practicing. Right? You're not going to get there without practicing. That's kind of what the author of Hebrews is trying to do. Showing his readers that they aren't alone, that it will take work, that it's difficult, but that there were many who came before them that demonstrated faith despite facing difficulty. Now, what's interesting about the verses we're looking at is that of the list of 20-plus examples, the author chooses to break up the list by inserting these comments when talking about Abraham and his family. Because it was to Abraham that promises were made. And those promises weren't received in their lifetime. They only saw them and greeted them from afar, as the author of Hebrews says. But the author singles out the land promise. And as he goes on to explain, Abraham and his family understood that what they were after was far better than any plot of land. It's a remarkable insight the author gives us. In our Bibles, it says that they acknowledged. Other translations, maybe that you have, will say they confessed. One other way to put it is that they admitted openly that they were strangers and exiles on earth. They had a recognition of what they were because they knew where they belonged. They embraced the identity of stranger, making it clear to everyone that they weren't home yet. They couldn't ever be home in their lifetime because their homeland is heaven. And we'll say more about heaven in a moment, but just stop and appreciate this confession, this acknowledgement. And to appreciate this, I want to think about their confession in light of the major theme of the book of Hebrews. As you've been hearing us week in and week out, as you've been hearing from us week to week, the main theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. And so especially in the first 10 chapters, the author carefully works through why Jesus is better because of his person, his nature, his work. And I think at the most basic level, the argument the author makes is one of comparison, to compare what he knows is true of Jesus against what his readers know from the Old Testament. And a couple times along the way, the author makes this really helpful distinction between shadow and reality. And here's why it's helpful. Say you want to paint a portrait of someone. You need to know what someone looks like. But imagine all that you have to go off of is a shadow. Is there shadow? With a shadow, you can still discern some things about a person, correct? You could make a good guess at their height, at their hair length, their gender perhaps, their build, but that's about it. Now, is the shadow false? Is it bad? Is it wrong? No, shadows are helpful. They give you some information. But if you want to know what someone looks like, we understand that a shadow of someone is inferior to having them standing right in front of you as you paint that portrait. Well, the author of Hebrews is trying to help his readers to accept that reality in Jesus is better than the shadow of the Old Testament. The shadow is good, the shadow is true, but it's inferior to reality. So bring that to these verses in Hebrews when the author tells us that these Old Testament figures acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles, and when he tells us that they made it clear that they were seeking a homeland. Essentially, the author presents them to us as examples of those who understood shadow from reality. Although they couldn't completely comprehend what was coming, never receiving the promise in their lifetime, they knew that earth, the earth they roamed, was the shadow, which gave them faith for the reality God promised. In every sense of the term, they held a conviction that they could not settle. They could not settle. Nothing to them could compare to what God promised. Verse 15 only clarifies this further. If they wanted to, they could have journeyed back from where they came from, but they didn't, because what they wanted was nowhere they could walk to. Not yet. Although the author of Hebrews was written for Christians in the first century, we need these words today. We need to be reminded that our identity is that of exile in this world, that there is a better home coming. We need these reminders because on the one hand, we face difficulty. Sin has broken this world, and we feel that things are not the way they should be. And so we can be comforted by such words that point us forward to a time and place when everything will be made right. On the other hand, we need verses like these to correct us, to expose in our hearts and our minds where we prefer inferior homes over the future home that God promises. Think of it like this. Many of you, like me, no doubt have received a lot of things in the mail lately, a lot of catalogs, magazines with pages and pages of items that are for sale in every store you would want to know in Massachusetts. And something our kids enjoyed doing this year was looking through these page after page and circling the toys they wanted. Imagine that my kids tell me, Dad, this right here, this Lego set, this is what we would love. And I say to them, okay, I will get you this. And to assure them that I will, in fact, get them that Lego set, I cut out the page in the catalog and I hand it to them. Now, days go by, Christmas Day finally arrives, and I grab a big box, I set it in front of them, they unwrap it, and then there before them is the Lego set. Every little boy's dream, right? Well, imagine my boys open that gift, and they say, Dad, this is nice, but we prefer the page. We prefer that cutout page. You know, how would you respond as a parent in that moment? What do you mean you prefer the cutout page? That wasn't the gift. That page, what was illustrated on there, pointed forward to this. what I've set before you, what you've unwrapped. That piece of paper is inferior to the actual Lego set I'm giving to you. When the author of Hebrews penned his letter, he spoke to persecuted people. And today, to be sure, Christians all over the world still face persecution. Perhaps you have even felt the increasing hostility of being a Christian. However, given our context, I would wager that these words from Hebrews are not only for the persecuted, but the pacified, Christian or non-Christian. In other words, for some, faith isn't denied because it's too difficult. It's denied because some wonder, why do I need it? My life is comfortable and good as is. It's an attitude and a conviction that all of us are at risk of, where we prefer life as we know it because God's way seems irrelevant or inferior. We're all susceptible to this because there's so many, many, many great things we can experience and own. And such things can have the ability to lull us into believing that what we have, what we experience, is better than anything God could offer. But again, this passage of Hebrews is just one of many God kindly gives to us as a corrective. It should confront our comfortability, pushing us to live and act like those Old Testament figures, calling us to realize that no matter how big our houses are, no matter how complete our lives may feel, our earthly homes do not compare to God's promised home for us. So friends, let's not make the mistake of preferring the shadow over the coming reality. Let's embrace our identity as exiles, clinging to God's promise. Here's my first point for you this morning. Because God promises a better home, we should recognize we're exiles. Because God promises a better home, we should recognize we're exiles. Verse 16. Look at verse 16 again. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. All right, let's get on the same page about a few things. How do you even understand heaven? How do you conceptualize it? How do you picture it? In the first century, the readers of this letter would have had their conceptions of heaven informed by the Old Testament and the apostles. But in our day and age, there's not the same familiarity with the scriptures. They're always in competition with other ideas. And for a lot of us, and this would certainly be true of myself, heaven was a place that was illustrated and defined by the likes of Tom and Jerry, as much as it was by the Bible, where there's this depiction given where we have a white stairway leading up to a golden gate. Often it involves someone, you know, donning a white robe, sprouting wings, and inexplicably knowing how to play the harp. And always such portrayals ended in some ethereal place in the clouds. But if we look at what the Bible has to say about heaven, we don't conclude that heaven is some internal, disembodied, spiritual existence. No, what's coming is a time when heaven and earth will share the same space. A time when the globe, as we know it, will be renewed and absent of evil and death. And for those reasons, it will be a better physical place. With that said, what makes heaven significant is not primarily that it is a place free of suffering. What makes heaven the best is that God is there, and we are there with him. And someone may rightly wonder then, why? Why is God such a big deal? Which is a question we could spend all day answering. But just limiting ourselves to verse 16, I'll give you three reasons why God is great. First, when we read that God is not ashamed to be called their God, we learn that God willingly identifies with his people. To be homeless, to be without a native land, can bring with it a sense of shame. It was true for those in the ancient world, and to a large extent, I think it's true today, right? We can sympathize that. We can understand that. If tomorrow you woke up, you sold your home, and informed your family you're going to live out of your car, you would be met with a lot of questions. Yes? And you would probably at some point feel the strangeness of it all, of being understood and regarded as the odd one. When God calls us to live as exiles, God understands that such a commitment will seem strange, that to many it won't make sense. He understands that we may feel shame at times, that at times people may even shame you for placing your hope in this future home. But the comfort of verse 16, part of it, tells us that God doesn't care how strange you may seem to others. God is not concerned about the opinions of others. He delights to be designated as our God. He happily identifies with us, however strange we may look, however strange we may feel. Second, verse 16 speaks of God's unwavering commitment to be with us. Verse 16 calls to mind the very heartbeat of the Bible, referred to by one author as the Emmanuel principle. You can trace a repeated promise through the whole Bible that God makes to his people, and it goes like this: I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's a wonderful promise through the whole Bible, both Testaments. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This repeated promise communicates something of God's, again, his desire to be with us, that he loves us, that he cares for us. And in light of all the Bible, we know that God will go to great lengths to make sure his promise will be realized. So it's his commitment to us. Third, the rest of verse 16 tells us something about God too. It ends by saying, for he has prepared them for them a city. God is the one who prepares heaven, not you, not me, not any other group of people. To borrow language from elsewhere in the letter of Hebrews, heaven cannot be made by human hands. God alone is the architect of our future home. During the holidays, I think we are actually primed to understand this last point all the more, because a lot of us experience something analogous to God's preparation of heaven. Here's what I mean. Often, it's during the holidays that we end up together as families. It's when many of us travel to different states and cities. Well, imagine that this year, you and your household are the hosts for the big family gathering. Maybe some of you are. And you've known about this for 6 months. Well, what would you be doing in those 6 months? If you're a procrastinator like me, maybe not much. But if you're good and you think about what's happening in 6 months, you're diligent, you're thoughtful, you're going to prepare. You're going to prepare for the arrival of the whole family. You're going to figure out, where is everyone going to stay? Maybe I need to get some more blow-up mattresses. You're going to figure out the meals, how much food you need to buy for that weekend. Especially in the days leading up to it, you're going to clean up some. Maybe you're going to take an extra box or two to Savers. And of course, you're going to decorate your home, right? Lights, trees, the whole thing. Now, there could be a lot of reasons for what motivates all of that preparation in those 6 months, but I think we can agree that one of them, one motivation of a good host, is your care for your guests. It's your relationship to who's coming that motivates you to get things ready. You want them to be able to relax and feel welcome after their long trip. You want them to arrive and not worry about whether or not there's going to be something to eat. You delight in showing them where they're going to stay, that they have a bed that they can call their own for a time. Let me expand this a bit and put it this way. Think about how comforting it is to your family members to arrive at your home after having a terrible journey. How many of you have gotten stuck in deadlocked traffic? How about delayed flights, canceled flights during the holidays? Car breaks down on the road trip. How about weather? Anyone gets stuck in snow? You know, whatever the miserable scenario might be, think about how the prospect and hope of arriving at your home would seem. In such scenarios, you really are the hope. As their destination, they can have hope that their miserable journey will come to a close, that it isn't forever, that eventually they will arrive at a place where they can finally rest and be loved. Friends, God is our divine host. And because he loves and cares for those who follow him, he is joyously preparing our home. And God knows that for some of us, our journey has been miserable. God knows that what we have been through has taken a toll on us because sin still plagues the world. We still suffer harm. But this is the promise of a heavenly home. God is preparing a day, a time and place when that will be no more. A time when we will get to rest and be loved because we will be with God. It's a promise that as we travel right now is meant to give us hope along the way. Here's my second point for you. Because God prepares a better home, we can receive assurance. Because God prepares a better home, we can receive assurance. If we know and follow God, we can always have cause for hope. Let me be clear, though. I'm not speaking in general terms when I refer to God. Such a promise is free to anyone. Such a promise is not free to anyone who just refers to themselves as a theist or just subscribes to some higher form of power. Jesus is crucial to any of this. The reason we focus on him in Advent is because the scriptures tell us that there would be no home if it were not for Jesus. Listen to what he tells his disciples in the Gospel of John. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Of course, when Jesus says this to his disciples, they hear it in confusion. They couldn't quite understand what he was talking about. But for us, privileged by knowing the rest of the scriptures, by knowing the rest of the narrative, we can know. Let's just step back and consider the preparation required to bring about this heavenly home. As our host, as our architect, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been at work preparing our heavenly home. This preparation required Jesus to be born of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit to be the one and only God-man. This preparation required Jesus to live a sinless life, fulfill the demands of the law, and face persecution. This preparation required Jesus to face a brutal cross, to be whipped and hung as an innocent man on behalf of every sinner. This preparation required not only his death, but that he be raised to life, being victorious over sin and death, the very obstacles to our heavenly home. And as it is, now we await the final step of preparation, Jesus' return, when he will come back and set everything right and bring us home. One of the wonderful discoveries I made this week was learning how often the term preparation was used in the Bible when talking about heaven. Not only is it used in the Gospel of John and in the letter of Hebrews, as we've read, but in the final pages of the Bible, it's used as well. In the final book of the Bible, Revelation, we read this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Here, heaven is illustrated through preparation. It describes that future time like a wedding and all the preparation a bride goes through for her wedding day. The beauty of a bride tells us something of the beauty of heaven, the coming beauty. And it's after this picture that we read these words: "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is a description of a home to come that no other home can compare to. None. If there's anyone here today who has never read the Bible, perhaps you are unfamiliar with what the story of the Bible is, I think home is a helpful theme to understand the narrative of redemption and why Jesus is so important. So this is a bit of an oversimplification, but I hope it's helpful to you. The original housing crisis began in Genesis 3. In the beginning, God made the world, and it was good. And when he made that world, it was a home that he shared with our first parents. But in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned, and when they sinned, it corrupted the world. Sin brought sickness, death, and decay, and things we still know now. God, being righteous and without sin, could no longer share that home with his people, but that didn't stop him. Rather, it set in motion his plan to bring them back home, to set up a new home. But as the Old Testament unfolds, it becomes really clear that humanity cannot bring about this home themselves. They can't make it home themselves. Ever since the garden, sin becomes the primary obstacle to getting back home. But God, desiring to bring his people home, came himself to deal with the main obstacle. That is what we celebrate during Advent, that Jesus took on flesh, came as a baby to make a way for anyone to get home. It's only when Jesus goes to the cross bearing the guilt for his people that getting home is made possible. And now, like Abraham and his family before us, we wait for Jesus to come back, leaning on his promise to us, to his people, that when he comes a second time, he will remove the obstacle of sin, at which point he will usher in this new and better home. For anyone who doesn't believe and follow Jesus, I implore you to consider, where do you place your assurance? Where does your sense of security lie? What is the person or thing you placed your trust in? How many of your contingency plans would God have to work through before you realize that you cannot add an hour to your life? How many homes, possessions, and experiences must you have before you realize that nothing can give you lasting satisfaction and safety? If there's anyone here who has begun to grasp that what the world has to offer is not as good as what God offers to us in Jesus, if that's you, then don't delay. Come home, as it were. Deny the world, deny yourself, and follow Jesus. Embrace the identity of exile and receive the unwavering hope of a home to come. For those of you who do know and follow Jesus, I pray that these words from Hebrews give you a renewed sense of your unwavering hope in Jesus. Let us boldly say together that there is no place like home. Like those before us, let's make it clear to the world that where we are headed and who we are headed to is better. Let's always praise God for this preparation for us, for taking the form of a servant, being born as a baby in order to save us and to save the world, to bring us home. Once more, because Jesus provides us a better home, we should always hope in him. Let's always do this. Let's pray. God in heaven, we do thank you for your salvation, for this good news. We thank you that as our host, you are preparing a home for all who love you. God, we pray that as we travel now, that as we live now in this life still plagued by sin, that all of us would cling to you all the more, that we wouldn't be duped into thinking that there is a better home anywhere else right now, but that we would look to you and cling to you. Thank you, God, for coming. Jesus, thank you for coming, for making a way for us, for everyone who would hear this good news. We ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.